So we are getting close to the end of Hebrews, wrapping up the book that we've gone pretty thoroughly through over the last several months. And I think as we read today in a few moments, you'll see the author kind of wrapping up his message. And as we've looked at and as we studied, it's really a message, a call, a rallying cry to faith and to warn as well of the pitfalls of apostasy, of falling back, if losing sight of the goal and not running our race. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at how it ties into this idea that we are family, that we are God's sons and daughters, and how discipline in our lives feeds into that notion and reinforces actually and confirms in our hearts that we truly are his son and daughter. And so if we don't receive discipline, if we don't have that hand of God in our life to bring correction or even to bring rebuke, and we reject it when it comes, and that there is something wrong in our relationship. But as we receive his discipline, then God is infusing and working in us his righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, and also his very character, the holiness of God. And that is something to behold. And we've talked about, we've kind of looked at the application of this and seen just how obvious it can be in our world and in our culture when people don't have that discipline in their lives or just discipline on a human level. And we've seen how that affects behavior and really is even especially prevalent here in our area. And as we allow God to discipline us and we learn to bring correction in others in a godly way, and we learn to discipline those that we are in charge of, if we have children or if God is giving us people to disciple and to mentor, we are squarely in the hands of God. We are squarely in the path that he's calling us to. And so last week we looked at that in terms of how we were to make straight the crooked places and how we were to lift up the drooping arms and strengthen the feeble knees, and all for what? For running our race, for running the race that is set before us, for looking toward Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And today we have kind of this touchstone to wrap up Hebrews 12. We read it as we started worship. Let's read it again. I know it's a little lengthy, but bear with me because I think it's good to see the whole piece. So Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect. Verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. So what we have here is, again, kind of the climax before he gets to the salutation in his message. And remember, he's speaking to a Jewish, to an Israeli audience, and he's saying throughout the book that the new covenant that came and that was instituted with Jesus Christ is far superior than any piece of your history, any piece of the old covenant, any piece of the old way. And here again, he's bringing that imagery back to mind. So the first several verses here refer back to Mount Sinai when Moses received the commandments and received the plans for the temple and the laws of God. The very beginning, if you will, of the temple system, of the sacrificial system, of the old covenant. And he's recalling to mind what the rabbinical teachers would have taught over and over again and made clear was that at that time, when God visited Moses on the mountain, it wasn't this joyous celebration. It wasn't this great sentimental feeling of forgiveness and love. It was this awesome, fearful, visual of God coming down on earth in such a way that no man except for Moses really could bear to even be near the mountain. That sin was so prevalent that the division between humanity, between creation and God himself was so great that it was this fearful spectacle. That those who were in the camp couldn't even bear to hear the voice of God coming down from the mountain. So here the author is repainting that picture for his audience, but saying, for you have not come to what may be touched. You have not come for the carnal things, for the temporal things, for the things of the flesh. But now in the new covenant, you have come to what cannot be touched, to what is unshakable, as we'll get to. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So here he puts them side beside and compares them, juxtaposes them, and says, that was then, that was the old covenant, that was really God himself showing himself that he is unattainable in your current system, on your own. Now Jesus Christ, the spiritual Mount Zion, physical representation being Jerusalem. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That phrase there, into the city of the living God, he's saying you've come as my people, you've come to my people, you are my people, you are mine. If you look in just these two or three verses, Mount Zion is also a representation of the church. City of the living God is a representation of the church. Heavenly Jerusalem is a representation of the church. The assembly of the firstborn, representation of the church. You are mine, you are mine, you are mine, you are mine. What echoes here with the city of the living God is the author kind of changes the equation. He's not using the generic word for God that he's used in most of this book. He's referring back to God revealing himself to Moses and to the people of Israel as the I Am. He's saying, you've come to the city of the I Am. Everything of the fullness of God's revelation to man, and not just what is now, but what will be when what is temporal ceases to exist. That phrasing and that proclamation would have left no doubt for his audience, for the author's audience, that he is talking about the one true God. As God's people, as believers, we have to understand that we serve, that we belong to the one true God, the great I Am, and that we are his, and he is ours. And it says, we've been called to, or we have come, also, verse 23, into the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven. That assembly there is ecclesia. It's the same word for church. We are the church of the firstborn. The firstborn, as we've looked at in the past, is Jesus Christ. We are the church of Jesus Christ. Who are enrolled in heaven. I don't really like that part of the translation. If you look at, there's all kinds of different words that they use in the different translations. Really, I think the best way to hear that is that we are citizens of heaven. Now let's pause there for a second. If we think back to where we've been and we think to earlier in chapter 12 and this idea of the race that we run, if we go back to our analogy of the Olympics or to, you know, the marathon runners, and if you think about the opening games of the Olympics and the pride with which people walk into that stadium for the first time, or maybe they've been there before, but they've got somebody bearing the flag and they've got everyone else dressed to the nines in their uniform that bears their country's colors. It's interesting to me. I never really thought about it. But apparently, it's a great honor for the designers to be able to dress our athletes. And so whenever the Olympics rolls around, they also make a somewhat of a big deal about which designer produced and made the uniforms that our athletes walk in with. And I believe the last Olympics was Tommy Hilfiger. Don't ask me the other ones, and don't ask me who he is. But there is no question when they walk in to that stadium who they belong to, where their origin is, who they are. Unless it's Mozambique and you don't know their colors, but sorry, Mozambique. For our athletes, for the visual that we'll hold, you see our athletes in this red, white, and blue. It's echoes of the flag and of the stars and of our banner. And you look, you can look into that sea of athletes, and you can always find our contingent. Similarly, we are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of the Most High God. We belong to the I Am. And we need to walk and live and have our being as such. I need to be a little bit careful because this is a very recent example, but just in the past few days, I faced some adversity at work where, and as you know, I work in public service, and I had literally a mob of parents who were angry with me, very angry with me. And I'm trying to figure out what I should and shouldn't say. They surprised me, ambushed, with a meeting in my office, and I knew they were there. I was actually not here yet, and so I was coming in, and they had been sending emails the day before and phone calls, and I was getting the emails even at 10, 11 o'clock at night. And so I kind of knew the situation. I knew the tenor of the atmosphere, or at least what I thought would be. So I kind of rallied the troops. I asked my wife to pray, and she asked my mom to pray, and asked others when I saw them to pray. And I still didn't quite get it. Didn't quite have a plan of action. And I was driving from Starbucks to here. And it just kind of hit me, and I just surrendered. I said, Lord, I'm yours. You've given me this job. You've given me this relationship with the community, and I need you. I need you. There's nothing I can do out of my own strength, out of my own power, that I can figure out that will help this situation. I was in the right, but a lot of times that doesn't matter here, does it? Long story short, as I met and talked with this group of people for over an hour and a half, I couldn't help but feel just the power that was behind me. And when I went in and got into the office, I just, this burden was lifted, and I had the utmost confidence in what I was doing, so much so that I was able to set the agenda and set the tone for that meeting, even though it was thrust upon me, even though I was literally outnumbered. And part of that was my coworkers, and looking back, I saw how even God was working through my coworkers. And then hearing about the people who had been praying and how exactly, specifically, they had been praying for me that morning. And when I got done and was able to debrief just before the Lord and on my own, I the only way I could describe it was that story, and I think it was Elijah and his servant on the mountain, and the enemy is coming, and God opens the eyes of the servant to see the host of angels standing beside them. And that's how I felt, that I so belonged in that moment to God, and that he was so there with me, that the very power of the host of heaven and God himself was standing beside me and operating in that atmosphere and in that place. And that was just work. If it went wrong, I was still right. But it was stressful, it was scary, and you know, maybe we'll talk more on Wednesday about, but the testimony that came out of that encounter is something I believe that God will continue to use and continue to minister to me about, and Lord willing, to those who get to hear it. When we find ourselves in those places, whether it's work or family or even spouses, kids, we don't know what to do. We feel like anything we say is going to be taken the wrong way. We feel that in and of ourselves, we are powerless. We need to realize what the name on our passport says, that we are citizens of heaven. That when we stand before an enemy, the host of heaven is standing with us. Not that our spouse is an enemy, but in the situations where we call upon him, he answers, he works. He wants to show through our weakness. Going back to verse 23 here, the second part of verse 23. So we have come to Mount Zion, to the Savior of the living God, etc., and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And I think when we hear the term God as our judge, it's not something that's usually comfortable. It's not something that is usually joy-inspiring, is it? We think about, okay, what did I just think about the last 2 seconds? Or where was I yesterday? And how many times did I sin? But similar to our discussion on discipline, we need to hear that and take heart. Because if God is our judge, that means that this world is not. If God is our judge, that means that we are not. If God is our judge, that means that others are not. So what the world says about you, what unbelievers and sinners say about you, what even your old man wants to say about you as the new man, that goes away before the living God. And we stand before him alone. Some of you need to hear that today. There have things that have been spoken over our lives, over your lives in the past that we've held on to, that have gripped us, that have weighed us down, that have burdened us, that have echoed in the back of our heads and changed the very way we walk because of what others have said. But we need to hear God as our judge saying, you are mine. You are redeemed. You are set free. You are a citizen of heaven. I am your father. Let no other word that anyone else has spoken over us stand before the word of God. So we have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, the best understanding of that is that the great cloud of witnesses is the hall of faith that we studied a few weeks ago in chapter 11. Now being made perfect, they in their faith and the limited knowledge of God that they had without having experienced the coming of Jesus Christ, the far-off vision that they could just see glimpses of what the promise was, and yet they took hold of that. And now, Jesus having come, them having been raised, their faith, their righteousness was made perfect then. And so we have come to that heritage, to that lineage of great men and women of faith. They are not some story or character in the Bible that seems so far removed from you and I, but we are the same kind. We are the same people. We are the same citizenry. We've come to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant. We've talked a lot about this, that through Jesus we have access to the Father, that he, with his death and resurrection, instituted the new covenant that did away with the old, which is what we've been talking about all along here in Hebrews. That by faith we are saved. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I think a lot of times we kind of pass over some of that imagery just because it really doesn't fit with a lot of what we know in our current day and age. But if we go back and put ourselves in the context and in their shoes, we realize that the sprinkled blood would have been a sealing, an activation, a act of finality to the covenant. And so he's saying that the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled symbolically to this covenant sets it forever in motion. And forever it does away with the old covenant, with the sacrificial system, with the law of sin and death. And he compares it, the author compares it to the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So the blood of Jesus Christ, in which we have deliverance and freedom and forgiveness and love and grace and mercy, contrasted to the blood of Abel that called out for vengeance. He's drawing a very, very distinct line from the old covenant to the new, from the symbolic and real Mount Sinai to the symbolic and real Mount Zion. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, quote, yet once more, it indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. The timing is either good or bad, how you look at it. I hope most of you know. If you haven't, go home and jump on CNN, but there was a major earthquake in Nepal, and I in no means want to be insensitive to that situation. I do want to call us to pray, call us to give as the Lord leads. If you think about an earthquake, though, yes, the earth itself is shaken in a very real way. But usually what is damaged and what is destroyed isn't so much creation, but it's usually what was man-made. I think it's a good analogy for us. It's given here in the Word. Similar to New Testament talk and imagery and of fire, and we have that here a little bit further down, but the shaking, the sanctifying, what God will do has no intention for fear of fear for us, but rather expectation. So as believers and believers who are called to lay aside every weight and sin that clings to us, who in whom the Holy Spirit is working to purify and to sanctify us day by day, when that shaking comes, that final sifting, what's going to be removed and what will be destroyed are the things that were man-made, are the things that were temporal, the flesh. And what will remain is the spiritual, the eternal, which we've talked about a lot in the last couple weeks. We are called to build, to look, to strive for the eternal. There's a song by Sanctus Real. It's a Christian rock band that I love, and the title, I believe, is I think it's actually eternal. The main tagline is, "You are eternal, and we are eternally yours." So that has a lot of application for us in the sense that, one, what God is doing in us, what God is bringing about and working in us through discipline, through trial, through change, through obstacles, what he's calling us to fight through is rendering something in heaven that's so much greater than we can ever imagine. That depository of our inheritance that's kept there for us. But not only is the product of our righteousness, of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, eternal, but we ourselves, having been delivered from sin and from death and from destruction, being now enrolled in heaven as citizens of the Most High God and of his kingdom, we are eternally in his hands, and he is eternally ours. So when that lie comes, or when that judgment comes from somebody else, and we become undone, and we don't have peace, and somebody is attacking us, and we feel like we are at a loss, or we feel in doubt, we need to realize we are no longer citizens of this earth. We are aliens. We are citizens of the eternal kingdom of God. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. We learned last week that we are called, in verse 15 it says, see to it that, and we looked at that phrasing, that word, and it means to really take on the role of a pastor for each other and to look after one another and see that you don't fall away. See that others don't fall away. Here it's actually a different word, but it's similar in that we are to walk circumspectly, that we are to evaluate the word that is coming, the message of Jesus Christ, the warnings in the book of Hebrews, and we are to really take them to heart and really evaluate and apply and receive wholly and wholeheartedly, where we make sure that we are not refusing him who is speaking, Jesus Christ. See to it, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And then he references the past, for they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I'll shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So in this shaking, we see this separation from what is temporal, what is eternal, what is of God, and what is not, what is spiritual versus what is temporal. Verse 28, here's kind of the capstone, is, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So therefore, we look back, and therefore, because of all this, because of this shaking, because of who we are, because of what we have come to, this Mount Zion, let us be grateful to give thanks, to have thanks in our heart for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Remember that we are heirs to the kingdom as well. We're citizens and heirs. Think about our lives. Think about all the components of our life that can be shaken. Our jobs, our family, our houses, our cars, our possessions. Virtually everything we can touch. Yet God is building in us and building for us a kingdom that cannot, that will not ever be shaken. Really, I think Hebrews is a call to see and to understand so much more of the eternal nature of God than our present lives and the flesh that we live in. I think if we look at the flesh and what is temporal, we can say that for us as a believer, the flesh becomes just a means to an end. That this present life is, as we know, just a blimp on the radar, just a vapor compared to the scale of eternity. And so the life we live that we can touch and that we feel and that we hurt and we have joy and that we have pain and suffering and all the range of human emotion and senses is all so that we can begin to grasp the reality and the eternal nature of God. So our appropriate response, having come to Mount Zion and not to Mount Sinai. So whereas the reaction to Mount Sinai was fear and trembling and awe and wonder, which aren't all bad things, but now to Mount Zion we realize that we're come gratefully as worshipers with reverence and awe, realizing that God is a consuming fire. So our appropriate response to the new covenant, to the new Jerusalem, Mount Zion, is one that we don't refuse, that we see to it, that we aren't refusing with our lives what has been given to us, but that rather we come gratefully, humbly, worshipfully. The flesh should be no more than the road, no more than the means to get to where we're called to go. For the non-believer, in contrast, it is the end. For us, it's the means to the end. For the believer, for the non-believer, unless they come to the Lord, it's the end. It's all they know. It's all they can touch. It's all they can see. They can't see past what they can touch. So our call this morning in this passage is to place our value, place our trust in the kingdom of heaven and what's eternal. To realize that when we face obstacles, when we are called to go through difficult times and God's refining us, that's all for a road, to bring us on a road to Mount Zion, to this eternal kingdom, this eternal city, which is held by the very I Am that gives us breath. To the others who have gone before, the righteous, to be the Church of Jesus Christ, the Bride of Christ. I think another lesson in understanding how unshakable the kingdom of heaven is I think it's a call to no longer be a wimpy Christian. We look back to last week and we look back to verses 12 and 13, and the call to lift up the drooping hands and to strengthen the knees, and to earlier in chapter 12 to lay aside every weight and sin. What it does is there's an image there of that marathon runner having laid everything aside, that with the strength and with the tone and with the stance and the position, ready to run, running that race circumspectly, every stride, every sway of his arms, set, planned, in discipline to get him to his goal, to get him to that finish line. We are being perfected. But what is being perfected in us is something so unshakable. And I think part of the message is to realize that when we come to those obstacles, what God has placed inside us, what God has built inside us, is meant for just that, is meant to be unshakable. So that when trial comes, you look to that. Not to any temporal feeling or temporal knowledge or fleshly thing, but to look to the things that God has built and deposited in you that will not be shaken, that will not be moved. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are good. Your mercy endures forever. You know so much more about what you're doing in us than we will ever even be able to see. So, Lord, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. To trust you at your word, to obey at your call, and Lord, to stand tall, to stand firm when trial comes, to realize that the blood that has sealed the new covenant has graced us with mercy and forgiveness, and that in that new covenant, being called to that Mount Zion, we are now citizens of an unshakable kingdom, and that you are working unshakable things in our lives. Lord, so that when trial comes, that I pray it would just pale in comparison to who you have created us, who you are refining us to be. That we look to you, the author, the finisher of our faith. Lord, that we see the army of fellow believers that you call to stand beside us, the army of created beings that you've called to watch over us, that we are not alone, but that we are something so much greater than ourselves in you. Help us, Lord. Let's stand and close in worship.